If you'd be turning to your Old Testaments, to the book of Proverbs, 22, Proverbs chapter 22. Sure, it's delightful to have you with us today, and I want to thank all the men who served this morning. And the medley that Brother Riddell brought us, introduced us with this morning in our worship, goes so well with some of the things we're going to bring out in this lesson today. We're glad to have you visitors with us. We want you to know that you're honored guests. And if you have any questions about the things that are taught, we'd love to sit down with you, speak with you from God's Word, and learn from Him. We've been engaging in the study of discipleship, which of course is what we seek to be, disciples of Christ. And in learning Him and studying and living as He would have us to live, and we mentioned the simplicity that is in Christ last Sunday night. That Paul's fear was that as the devil or the serpent, as is mentioned there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that as he deceived Eve, so the church of Christ in Corinth would likely or could likely also be deceived from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so we began to talk about some things that pertain to that. And we're left with this choice of either conforming to what is written or being corrupted from what is written. Now in Proverbs chapter 22, in verse 17, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth? You may answer words of truth to those who sinned to you. What a message this is, as we think about magnifying God, as we think about exalting Him. It really does begin with our understanding. And He tells us there in chapter 22, in verse 18, to let them all be fixed upon your lips. And the reason that these words are fixed on our lips is because they're anchored in our heart. There is a simplicity that is in Christ. They are words of truth. They are plain. They are easy to understand. But we are at the choice, the crossroads so many times, to have the truth, which is simple, or to believe in a tale that gets complicated but yet delightful. And so Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. And I love the attitude here of Simon Peter. It doesn't make sense, right? Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. The attitude of, though we fished, it's a dead day for fishing, but if you say, let down your net, we understand that. It's plain. We're going to do it. And that's the attitude we must have as we think about the truth that is given to us and the danger of having that truth corrupted. We ended last Sunday evening talking about perseverance. And even this simple doctrine, you must keep on keeping on. You must endure to the end. Be faithful until death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Even the simple topic of perseverance has become corrupted by Satan. He can take something that simple and completely distort it to, once you're saved, you're always saved. Completely denying the doctrine of perseverance in the Scripture, using the name perseverance of the saints, and then making it no perseverance. Because once you're saved, you're always saved. That makes my mind bleed. But that's how effective Satan is in corrupting. Now, it's been about 5 years since I've preached and taught on the days of creation. But this is another aspect of something that is so simple and so straightforward and yet so anchored in the gospel message. I'm going to show that. That the devil has even taken this and has corrupted it as well with his ministers. And so I want to emphasize that most controversies and debates exist not over something complicated and confusing and hard to understand. The religious debates that go on, they're almost always over something very clear and very simple and very easy to understand. That is the same as it is with the days of Genesis and the days of the creation week. The discussions that took place over the days of Genesis 1 did not exist because the record itself is obscure. If the record was obscure, if it was hard to read or hard to understand, there wouldn't be any debates going on. But rather, it's because the record is so clear that when others come and say the opposite of what it teaches, men have raised their voices in objection. Men like Shane Scott and Hill Roberts were promoting speculation, long age geology with the scriptures rather than the literal taking of the scriptures and teaching them. And Shane Scott was a Bible professor at Florida College. And yet the science professors at Florida College were standing up for the truth. That's the irony. The Bible professors were actually saying that the Genesis 1 is not literal. You can't trust it. It doesn't fit that way. It's not right to take it literal. Can't be literal days. The science professors, we believe in a six-day creation. That's the irony to me. And so, you know, this is not something hard. And, you know, Satan attacks the simple things. Notice Genesis chapter 1. And think about that Proverbs 22 as we go through this lesson, where these will be fixed on your lips. And the reason that these are fixed on your lips, verse 19 of Proverbs 22, so that your trust may be in the Lord, so that your trust may be in Him, not in man, but in the Lord. In Genesis chapter 1, notice what is defined in verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Is there any dispute as to what day and night is? Is that hard for us to understand? We know what day is and we know what night is. And He tells us in verse 5, so the evening and the morning were the first day. What constitutes a day? The evening commences it, and then the day follows, and then that creates, that is a day, the evening and the morning. And the Jews understood, or they used that, you know, about 6 o'clock, the new day began, the evening and the morning. That's how they understood it. That is based on this pattern here in Genesis chapter 1. And we see that after every day, verse 8. So the evening and the morning were the second day, or day 2. Verse 13, so the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19, so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 23, so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Verse 31, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended His work. Does that take a rocket scientist to understand what's being said? Do we need to be Albert Einstein to understand the meaning of this text? Shane Scott, again, former professor of Florida College, I've never heard him recant this. I've never heard him say that what he taught was false. But he said, some Bible believers insist that the world must only be 6,000 years old because the world was created in 6 days, according to Genesis 1. Surely you don't believe that, right? You wouldn't believe that, Bible believers here, would you? You wouldn't believe that? Then he said the days cannot be literal. You know why they can't be literal? Because there's just too much that goes on in one day. That's the problem with some people. They can't get enough done in one day. And because they lack of getting enough done in one day, they supplement that to their reading of the Scripture and think that God and Adam can't get enough done in one day. Is that magnifying God? Is that magnifying Him? Is that exalting Him? The days of creation in Genesis 1 cannot be literal, he tells us, because of the parallel account of creation in Genesis 2. After God put man in the garden, he paraded the animals before Adam, who gave names to all the cattle, bird, every beast of the field. Some amount of time must have passed between Adam's creation, the naming of the animals, and then Eve's creation. Because of all the things that occurred on the sixth day as described in Genesis 2, the sixth day of Genesis 1 cannot be literal. Cannot be literal. The controversy existed not because the Bible's unclear, not because he's unclear, but because they're both clear and they both contradict one another. That's the epitome of Satan coming to Eve saying, don't trust what God said about this tree. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. Taking something simple, straightforward, readable, understandable, and by the time you're done manipulating it, it means something completely different. In fact, the opposite is what it means. Would you want this fellow teaching your son or daughter, the Bible professor, this kind of thing? I wouldn't want him teaching my children about what cannot be true any more than I would want Satan teaching my wife about what is not deadly. How long would it take to count the animals anyways? Remember that God created them in kinds here. On day six, they were the kinds of animals. Not the variation of all of the speciation that we see today, but the original kinds were there. Adam saw what would be more like our classification of families. That's what he saw. And he named those in one day. Yes, maybe because some professor can't do a lot in one day doesn't mean Adam can't. Okay? And it doesn't mean God can't. God can create man. He can run the men or run the animals by man. Man can say, I see that, I'm going to call it that, and he can move on. And God can create Eve, and he can do that in a solar day. But think of the difference here. Should I then say, because there might be some challenges with the time on day six, that it must have taken Adam millions of years to count the animals? Because if the days are ages, Adam was created on day six and lived through day six and was there in day seven and following. Why not assert he could not have counted them in one day? He must have counted them over a million of years. Why not take that approach? Nobody's going to believe that, but it's just as valid as this other. Why should I embrace millions of years because I think maybe there might be a challenge in the number of animals that Adam could count in a day? Would you want this being taught to your children? Because the land animals and the birds passed before Adam on day six, and because someone cannot imagine the first man could name them in the measure of a day, we must reject the literal day approach and embrace millions of years, right? Does that make sense to you? Is that the way you approach Scripture? Does that follow the words of truth and the certainty of the words of truth that we started out with in Proverbs 22? Does this kind of message sound like the Word of God is exalted and the Word is fixed on our lips? Is that what that sounds like? You know, the same flawed approach as this, because I can't fathom enough time, therefore I embrace millions and billions of years, is the same flawed approach with geology. It's the same thing. I can't believe Adam had enough time in a day, therefore the day cannot be literal, therefore it's millions of years. Well, I can't believe that the Grand Canyon could be formed within a few thousand years of the Colorado River. You mean to tell me you think this river formed this massive canyon in just a few thousand years? There's no way that that can happen. And this is what is taught, that this river carved out this canyon over super long periods of time. Our limitation on canyon formation should never make us question the certainty of words of truth. But let me pose a little bit different look, a little bit different perspective. You know, living in the state of Washington for several years, I was able to visit many different places where you saw the effects of water. And there's actually a place called Dry Falls, where you can see signs of people now embracing the idea of we need to have a better understanding of the cataclysmic nature of water. So let me just pose something here for you. Why is this river here? Why is this canyon here? The evolutionist says the river carved out the canyon over millions of years, and therefore the earth can't be only 6,000 years old. Well, he's partially correct. That river could not carve out that canyon in a few thousand years. But this is what I want you to get. That canyon is not there because of the river. This canyon does not exist here because of this river. But the river exists here because of the canyon. The canyon was carved out by cataclysmic water that ran. This is only a trickle-down remnant of what is left. This happened when Mount St. Helens erupted and the glacier melt formed or was melted off and mud and forming rivers and such. And, you know, it's after the fact that this river came through here. It's after the fact that this present-day river and those processes exist. In Washington State, I had the privilege of hunting down this Burlingame Canyon near Walla Walla, Washington. I thought for sure Buddy and Teresa, when they went to near Walla and Walla, they were going to go and hike out this canyon, right? Go trespass through an alfalfa field and who knows whatever else you'd probably have to break to get there. And, you know, this could never have been created in only a few thousand years. I mean, as you look at the immensity of this canyon, and they call it the Little Grand Canyon there is what they call it. But you're right, it could never have been created in a few thousand years. It was actually created in 6 days. And this is facts. It's factual. It's documented. Because an irrigation canal got bogged up with tumbleweeds and debris, then eventually erupted or broke through. 1 week earlier, this was flat land. 6 days later, there's this massive canyon carved out. And that's the truth. So you can say, conjecture. You don't know that the river is there because of the canyon. I can say, I know what God's word says, and I know it doesn't change. And I know what it means. And his word is powerful. Some may wonder, what is the harm? What is the big deal? Is it really a threat to discipleship in the sense that the tree was to Eve if I insert millions of years into the Genesis 1 record? Can we not just agree to disagree? Is this really worth dividing over? Is this something that you should really be taking up arms in? But please understand that it is always a big deal to contradict God's word. Always. Satan is the one that wants us to believe it's not that big of a deal. We have the scripture reading in Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Satan, 2 Corinthians 11, 3, attacks what is simple to lead us further down and further away. Please understand that in life, it basically does boil down to the contradictions of sinners versus the Word of God. God's Word said in Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan said to the woman, you will not surely die. What's the contradiction? The original sinner here is Satan. He lied and murdered, and yes, he's a sinner from the beginning. That's what Jesus referred to him as. He's a liar, a murderer. And he contradicted, you shall surely die, you will not surely die. God's word says everything that he had made, and indeed it was good, so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It's not just the qualitative number of days, the quantitative number of days, but it's the quality of the original creation that evolutionists will dispute as well. The original creation was not good according to them. God said it is very good, very orderly. It's a garden. There's a garden there. That's order. It's beautiful. It's design, right? And the timing, it's just the day six, the sixth day, the evening and the morning. But man says, no. The days of Genesis cannot be literal. The sixth day of Genesis cannot be literal. The world cannot be only 6,000 years old. And so, does it matter? Now, I ask this question. Tom Couchman says, I cannot see why anyone who values unity would participate in a discussion initiated for the express purpose of dividing brethren over an issue which has nothing to do with obedience to the gospel message, imitation of Christ, or the ministry of the New Testament. Is this an issue as to how I approach Genesis chapter 1? Unrelated to my spiritual standing with Christ? Is it unrelated with obedience to the gospel message? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Does that have anything to do with the gospel message? Well, Couchman says, no, this doesn't. But let me ask you this question here. Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is prefaced on Moses' writings. Jesus' words are prefaced on, will you accept what Moses wrote? If we can't accept his writings, why should I be drawn to Jesus' words? That's what the Lord said. The Lord did not say, it doesn't matter what you do with Moses' writings. I don't know why you want to argue and divide and cause division over something that has nothing to do with obedience to the gospel message, that it has nothing to imitate me, that it has nothing to do with the New Testament church. Remember Timothy? We just read it this morning, 2 Timothy 3:15. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you what? Wise through faith, wise in Christ through faith. That comes from these words, Moses' writings. Let me ask you this question. Why do we obey the gospel to begin with? You say, to be saved from sin. Right? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I want to have the remission of sins. Acts 22, verse 16. I want to have my sins washed away. Mark 16, verse 16. I want to be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So I want to be saved from sin. I want to have him washed away. Why must we be saved from sin? What is it about sin that is so alarming to me? Why is it something that I need to know and remedy? Well, because the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, 23. But how do I know that it's death? How do I know that's the cause of death? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 7, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Yes, physical death began, But what happened the very day that he ate of the tree? There was a death, spiritual, a separation between man and his God. That's where it begins. Now I'm going to tie something in here near the end of this, so look out for it. I could line up many reasons why the days of Genesis are literal and not ages. That's not the scope of this lesson. I preached that before, and I don't intend on bringing all those reasons up today. But rather, I'm simply bringing this up today to show you how effective Satan is in taking what is simple and true and understandable and changing it into what it is not. The days of creation, those days are a perfect example of how the devil works to take away and corrupt the simplicity that is in Christ. But think for a moment. What is actually the basis for our 7-day work week? We all understand 7 days in a week. I don't know of anybody saying, I want 9 days in a week, or saying that that's actually something that we should consider, or 6 days in a week. Everybody agrees, wherever you go, 7 days in a week. Well, what's the basis of that? Is it not the creation itself? You know, when it comes to our understanding of a day, our understanding of a day is one circular rotation of the earth on its axis, and that constitutes one day. And our understanding of a month is the orbital movement of the moon around the earth. That's our understanding of a month. And our understanding of a year is the earth's orbital movement around the sun, and We understand that, but what is it that constitutes the time of a week? No solar movement, no celestial bodies in movement, but rather the Lord in movement, in the creation of all things. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and refreshed. Israel understood that seventh day was literal. Because if they violated the Sabbath, what happened? And what's that based on? The creation week. Okay. Again, it's not the scope of this lesson to talk about all the reasons, and there are many, as to why the days of Genesis are literal. It's to show you the clarity of truth as opposed to someone getting up here and saying, those days can't be literal. Ironically, Hill Roberts went around doing Lord, I Believe seminars, but you know what they were? Lord, I really do not believe in your word, because he changes what is written to fit his long period, long earth understanding. I'm going to take God's word for what it says, because I know that will outlive me, for the word of the Lord endures forever. And I'm going to be judged by that, and so will you. Take what is written. How do you approach the scripture as a disciple of Christ? This is why I say that if it was just a matter of speculation over something that was obscure, we would simply place it in a bin of speculation and do nothing more. But because it's over a matter that is so clear and doctrinally important, we can't just sit by idle and say, well, you're entitled to your opinion and I'm entitled to mine. Let me share a quote from a friend of mine. He said, we have always maintained that conclusions on Bible inferences must be forced, necessary, and unavoidable for them to be valid. This is why I preach, don't preach on inferences. Preach on necessary inferences. Preach the forced inferences. Preach the unavoidable inferences, not the speculative ideas that come in your mind. Well, maybe this is true. He said, once the line of thinking is adopted that not just necessary inferences are binding, but also possible inferences, the window is open for every wind of doctrine. You will not be able to draw doctrinal lines on salvation, elder qualifications, MDR, ad infinitum, because mights and maybes have become musts and therefores. The hermeneutic crumbles, and this is exactly what some want, so that they cannot be told that they are wrong. And so it does basically boil down to this age-long conflict. It's not that there's long ages of millions of years in Earth history. The figurative millions of years of long ages is in our resistance and our contradictions to the Word of God. Unendingly, do we press, do we violate, do we reinterpret and distort what He has given to us? Now, I know Hebrews chapter 3 is talking about a certain specified generation, but I think it probably applies to every generation. Imagine it from God's perspective, from Adam until now, every generation would rise up and fall, and another would take its place. And I can picture this verse 10 here, Hebrews 3, verse 10, where it says, "Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray." There's your time. They always, it's unending. They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. We are like that. We are the long age, the long burning to our Creator because we don't submit to His words. And so basically, my approach to Scripture is I take the Bible plus nothing else, and that's how I get truth. I don't care if it's the creation. I don't care if it's salvation. I don't care if it's the nature of the church or the work of the church. Take the Bible plus nothing else, and what do you get? When you take Genesis 1 plus nothing else, what do you get? A literal creation, a literal man, a literal woman, literal animals, literal water, literal world, right? Literal days. Now, what comes in effect here is the days of creation. The reason that those are obliterated to made figurative, not just so much that men can embrace long age biology, evolution, but also because they don't like this, the flood. Phil Roberts did not believe in a universal deluge. He thought that it was really relatively nothing and very insignificant in world history. And so, you know, if you take away the days of creation, well, you just as well as throw Noah's Ark out the window as well. But again, it's left to our approach to Scripture, which is exegesis, and that is an explanation or critical interpretation of a text. The emphasis here is on the text. You look at the text itself, and you give a critical explanation of that text. That's completely different to eisegesis, which is man's ideas infused into the Bible so that we can have X, Y, and Z. Right? One is reading out of the text, reading out of, the other is reading into the text, your own ideas. Webster says, the interpretation of a text as of the Bible by reading into it one's own ideas. And so, human history, you question the Spirit's word, and you use your own authority by inserting your own ideas. And so when you come to Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day, and you read your own idea in there. Since we know that the world is millions of years old, and since we know that man has been on earth for millions of years, therefore the day here must be figurative. And so you cross that out, and you write in age. You come to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." And you say, well, we know that virgins can't conceive. You can't be a virgin and conceive. That's impossible. It's a biological impossible possibility. So therefore, we scratch out virgin and replace it with woman. Right? If you can do it with Genesis 1, why not Isaiah chapter 7? And why not, when you're in the changing business, do it with the gospel as well? Resurrection from the dead? Nobody resurrects from the dead. We don't see that going on. Let's call it restored from the dead, resuscitated, right? Jesus was resuscitated, not resurrected. That is where all these things lead. Now, will this hermeneutical approach help young people secure their hearts? Now, I preached some of this material about 5 years ago. If you're 12 or 13 now, you were only, what, 7 or 8 then? So we got to revisit these from time to time, because you're going to be blasted with things like this later on. Sometimes elderly folks don't understand, or they've taken issue with me. Why are you preaching on these kinds of things? You know I believe what I believe. It's not just you that's here. There are young, impressionable minds that are going to be facing these things that you and I have already faced. They need to have a little bit of weaponry as they face the devil's lies. So you answer this. Well, this hermeneutical approach, I don't like what I read because it doesn't fit with what I see. Therefore, I cross it out and put in what I like. Is that going to help young people secure their hearts? Bible authority, what's it reduced to? Subjectivism. The days cannot be Genesis because there's just not enough time for Adam to name the animals. That's subjectivism, is it not? The Bible begins saying what it doesn't mean. Now, I know it says this was day one, but it doesn't mean day one. That's what you're teaching young people when you take this. And so with all good intentions, you know, wanting to teach young people, Lord, I believe, but yet in the end, you're actually undermining the very thing you want to do when you reinterpret the Scripture. The straightforward reading of the Scriptures is a flawed approach. That's what it's teaching young people. You can't just read it and believe it. You cannot trust the way the Bible reads. Number 5, man's thinking is definitely superior to the words of the Holy Spirit, right? I need to have Bible professors to teach me to know what Genesis chapter 1 means. I can't read it and understand for myself. The straightforward reading of it and taking it as a flawed approach. Friends, this will not help the young. Are the two tied together? Creation, gospel. I told you I was going to tie something in here, so did you watch out? You know, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. What man brought forth death? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Which man brought forth the resurrection? But in order to bring forth the resurrection, there was a man who brought forth what? Death. And who brought forth death? Adam. Adam brought death. Jesus brought the resurrection. Are the two tied together? They're absolutely inseparable. You can't dismiss one without the other one following. In fact, the cross of Christ, the tree in which he died on, is tied to the tree of Adam that he ate from. We read in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This Adam was created. This Adam here, this last Adam, he gives life. This first Adam, he received life. This last Adam gives life. Why does Paul call Jesus Christ the last Adam? Because the two are connected. You can't take one without the other. Sometimes people like to say, well, there was a race of men before Adam, or a race of women before Adam, and they intermingled and inbred. And so we have some that are kind of from Adam today and some that are not. Yeah, that doesn't fly with the Holy Scripture nor the gospel message. The gospel message is for all the descendants of Adam. That's what the gospel message is for. And that's who we are all from, every single one of us. In the book of Romans, notice here in chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Who's that one man? Through one man sin entered the world. That's Adam. And what happened? Death came in on the coattails of sin, right? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Both physical and spiritual death happened that day. And so he says, it spread to all men. Why did it spread? Because we've all sinned. We didn't inherit Adam's sin, but we all sinned. And he goes on to prove that there was law in force from Adam until Moses. Moses is the lawgiver, but man has always been under law. In verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. That's for until law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed or charged when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, which necessarily infers that law was there from Adam until Moses. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. But if by one man, that's Adam, by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Again, we have this type antitype. And the gift is not like that which came through the ones who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Adam sinned one time, and what happened? Condemnation followed. Don't ever think that just one little sin. He sinned one time, one condemnation followed that one sin. Left paradise, kicked out of paradise. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. Wait a second here. The free gift, which came from many offenses, not offenses that Jesus did, but many offenses that were against him. Keep your finger there in Romans and turn back to Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13 and the 28th verse, Paul was preaching to some in Antioch, Pisidia, and he said to them, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. They had no reason to put Jesus to death, none whatsoever. But there were many transgressions against him. Whose transgressions? Ours. Our transgressions. Adam had his transgression against himself. Jesus has our transgressions against him. Now keep reading there in Acts 13. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the what? From the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses. And we declare to you glad tidings of the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. This is the man preaching here in Acts 13 that wrote this 1 Corinthians 15, that wrote this Romans chapter 5. And so go back to Romans chapter 5. And notice in verse 18, therefore as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. It's not that Adam sinned and I am necessarily made and charged with his sin and I'm made a sinner, any more than because of Jesus' righteousness, I am necessarily made a righteous person. I have to respond in some way, either in disobedience to the law, or in obedience to the law. Whereas by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But then he says, by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law of Moses came so that the offense might abound, so that it could be shown for just how terrible it is. That's what the law of Moses does. It tells us and shows us what sin is. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. His grace abounds more than the transgression of Adam. His grace abounds more than yours. His grace reaches me. His grace reaches Paul, who calls himself the chief of sinners. Make no mistake about it, the Apostle Paul saw his sins putting Jesus on the cross, He was responsible for that, as we all are and were with ours. But it's tied together. You can't say, I only want the cross and forget all the history that's associated with the cross. The tree that Jesus died on is where I will find salvation for my soul. Adam's sin directly, physically affected all of us because what happened to the tree of life? Do we have access to that tree of life? No, we physically die because of his sin. There's a consequence there. But spiritually, we sin because we violate the law of Christ. And we need to obey the gospel, the glad tidings, so that we can be restored unto him. And so it's free will, Romans 5:19 is. You know, there is a paradise that was lost. You read about the Garden of Eden, and it was lost in Genesis. But there is a paradise to be reclaimed, and it's so interesting to me that the last book of the Bible tells us about reclaiming this paradise. In Revelation chapter 1, we see how we are to reclaim it. And in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. What is it that constitutes his firstborn from the dead? He died and was resurrected to die no more, right? The firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. What did Jesus do for us? He gave his life blood to wash our sins away. Remember Adam and Eve when they sinned? They tried to put on vegetable coverings. What did God do? He provided them coats of skin. There was death there in the garden to cover their nakedness. That's what our Lamb does for us. Staying in Revelation, you go to chapter 2, he tells us in verse 11, tells the church, he who has an ear. Chapter 2, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Adam and Eve, they died physically, and yes, they died spiritually, but they were restored to God. Their nakedness was covered. There is a second death that is coming that is far worse than physically dying. And we can be spared from it if we overcome. But it requires the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 12 of Revelation, in verse 11, they overcame him. That's they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. In chapter 22, in verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is by which we get our sins washed away. We get our covering from him. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. That's what was lost. Now it's regained. Bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is figurative language telling us that in heaven, it is filled with life and not at all with sickness or sorrow or death or pain. We can be healed. There shall be no more curse, verse 3. Where's that curse in chapter 22, verse 3? What's that referring to? That's referring to Genesis chapter 3. That curse is taken away. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, because they're not ashamed of him. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. After all, who is it that created light without the sun? God said, let there be light. There was no sun when he said those words. He is light. These things are tied together. You can't strip the bottom and expect the top to remain. This bottom is the foundation for what is taught here on the top. And so, this leads to my final point today. When you think about that which is corrupted, the law of inclusion, Jesus has shed his blood to wash our sins away. And you know what? Satan says, has God indeed said you must be baptized to be saved? Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree? Has God indeed said you need to be baptized to be saved? Did God say that? Or is that only a quote-unquote traditional Church of Christ position, as I mentioned the other day? Mark chapter 16, verse 16, right? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But you know what? As a Catholic, former Catholic, I was supposed to be baptized. They got a picture of it where I'm not even baptized, I'm just sprinkled, where I was baptized to be saved, and then later on in life I'm supposed to believe, confirmation. Now, is that what the Scripture teaches? You're baptized to be saved, and then later you believe? And the Protestants come along, and they go the other extreme, and they say, no, you believe to be saved. So when you believe, you're saved, and then later on you're baptized. You know what both those positions do? They take the simplicity in Christ and corrupt it. Because neither of these positions are true. What's the true position? You know, you can choose this if you want, or you can choose this if you want. But as for me and my house, we chose this. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's Jesus' position. But he who does not believe will be condemned. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. What position will you subscribe to? Sometimes we are like Eve, where churches like the Bride of Christ, the Church of Christ, is tempted to follow the denominational talk, wear the denominational garb, do the denominational missionary. We're listening to Satan and we're migrating away from God's word. Let us be content. Those words fixed on our lips as we started this lesson out. And let us not be moved. Are you a member of the true church? Have you obeyed the true gospel? Like I said, I didn't when I was a Catholic. I could say, well, I was baptized when I was a Catholic. They told me I was. I don't remember it. It was against my will. I didn't have a will that they could violate, really. I'm pretty sure I didn't like it. But I was baptized, so I don't have to be baptized now. Now, that was an invalid baptism. Or it could be someone who was in a Baptist church. And I'm baptized not to be saved, but I'm baptized, you know, to show that I already am saved. That's not a valid baptism. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19 came to those in Ephesus and said, what were you baptized in? He asked that question in Acts 19, verse 5, verses 1 through 5. You should read that sometime. And they said, into John's baptism. And you know what Paul basically said? If I could paraphrase it, that's an invalid baptism. That baptism had a point and a purpose. It was actually scriptural at one point, but it's no longer valid. You need to be baptized into Christ. And so what did they do? They were baptized in the name of the Lord, baptized for the right reason. In the right way. That's what you need to do. You're not a Christian. You may have been taught wrong. It's time to be taught right. Using God's word, have it fixed on our lips and obey him. Nevertheless, at your word, we will let down the nets. Nevertheless, at your word, we will follow you. Let's have that attitude that Simon, that's why he became such a great apostle for Jesus, because he kept that attitude, right? Let us do that. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.